Well, good morning. It is a joy to be together this morning. And if you are not already there, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 will be our home base for this morning as we continue our series, Christ at the Center. Mike and Robert both have delivered three lessons combined about this, going through 1 Corinthians, trying to think about major themes as Paul unpacks what it means to have Christ at the center of our lives. And I've been away and listening from afar, and I've been excited to jump in and to participate in this group series. That is, until I saw that I have chapter 7 and I get to talk about marriage and divorce and singleness and widows. And so we'll see what happens by the end of this. I am thankful for both of these men. I'm thankful for this series because 1 Corinthians, it's a mess. If you've read through 1 Corinthians, you recognize we see a church that is an absolute, it's just a messy church. I mean, they got all sorts of issues. And I love to go there because I see myself in the mirror. I think we can see ourselves in the mirror and we can recognize that God is at work through his Spirit in the life of the church to sanctify the church and to grow the church, to center around Christ and to center around his cross. One second, Siri's trying to listen to me here. They're always listening. As we begin, let me begin with this preface as we get into this chapter, because there's some sensitive subjects in chapter 7. And I want to offer just a preface by saying I'm not going to be able to cover in depth every situation and every relationship he talks about in this chapter. And this is for two reasons. One, each one of these relational circumstances, whether it be marriage or singleness or divorce or widowhood, each one of these deserves its full treatment, its full lesson. And what happens when we get to subjects like this is it sort of opens Pandora's box for many of us with the whatabouts and the what-ifs, right? What about this situation? What about my circumstance? What about this issue? What about this sensitive topic? And these are all really important issues to wade through. But what I want to say is that I think Paul has a general point that we can really drive home at. But as we think about applying this text to our own lives and to our own messy circumstances, I want to remind us that God has called us to be a church together and a community of God's people to work some of these issues out together with. And particularly within a church community, God has appointed shepherds. And we have three great men and three great shepherds' wives who are appointed by God to help shepherd the flock here. And so if you walk away from this sermon saying, I've got some stuff to tease out, some stuff to work out, we have Robert and Kirkland and Rick and their spouses who are standing by ready to walk with you. But the second reason is this. In chapter 7 is not Paul's relationship manual. And sometimes we can treat chapter 7 that way. Like, it's a prescription of every single circumstance. What Paul is doing in chapter 7, as we're going to see as we go along, is that he is really diving in and talking about what's happening in Corinth, and he's addressing specific questions that they bring up. And specifically, he's going to talk about, in this chapter, what does it look like to glorify God with our bodies? And we'll get to that in just a second. Let me begin with this guiding question that I think is not just important for this chapter, but important for our entire study of 1 Corinthians as you continue to be a student of this book. A question that can help guide the purpose of what Paul is writing is this: how does the church make a full conversion from one's culture to the cross? Because what becomes apparent in 1 Corinthians is that the church is being bombarded by cultural influences, both left, both right, affecting the way they live and the way they behave and the way they work out their own salvation. And part of what Paul is addressing in 1 Corinthians is that how do we make not just an initial commitment to Jesus, but a full conversion in every way, in every part of our life, to the cross of Christ. And that's what it means to be Christ-centered, where every facet of my life is centered around Jesus and his lordship. And so what does that look like the past couple weeks when we think about wisdom? Mike talked about how Christ is the center of our wisdom. And that first chapter or two are really orienting frame for the whole book, that God's manifold wisdom is on full display in the brutal crucifixion of Jesus. that the cross to those who are perishing is folly, he says in chapter 1, verse 18. But to those of us who are being saved, it's what? It's the power of God. God's full power is on full display in the cross of Jesus. And so how do we center ourselves around Jesus? We center ourselves around his cross. And the cross becomes the lens through which we look at everything in our life. And that's why, like Robert taught us, we cannot be divided. We must be unified, centered around Jesus, living into this reality that he's created, his body, his full presence. And last week, Mike talked about Christ-centered purity. And chapter 7 is really going to be some application and conclusions from this theological argument he's been unpacking in chapter 5 and in chapter 6, that it actually really does matter what you do with your body. And that's very foreign to a Greco-Roman worldview. Because a Greco-Roman worldview said, it doesn't really matter what you do with the flesh as long as you dedicate your soul to the gods. There's a Platonic thinking in the background. There's a divorce between the body and the soul. But Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, reminds us that we are embodied creatures, that we are embodied people. And it really actually does matter what we do with our bodies. It really does matter what we do with our bodies. I want to remind us that that big number 7, Paul didn't write that in his original manuscript. In that heading, Principles for Marriage, he didn't write that either. That's a reminder because as we move into chapter 7, he's really, as I said, concluding and applying some of the things he's been talking about in chapter 6. And I want to remind us with this what this great crescendo is all about here at the end of chapter 6, where he says, flee from sexual immorality. He's been really diving into the theme of sexual immorality and what that looks like for someone who is Christ-centered, and the result is flee. In other words, run for your life, because your life might depend on it. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. There is something unique about sexual sin. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Wow, what a truth that you really are, church, the temple of God that the Spirit resides within. And then he says, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Our bodies are not our own. We were bought with a price. It matters what we do with our bodies because we are no longer our own. We have been united with Christ and we have been bought with a price. Therefore, we must glorify God with our bodies. Now, how do we do this? How do we do this? How do we glorify God with our bodies, particularly with something like sex? And that's what Paul gets at here. And maybe our knee-jerk reaction might be, well, maybe we need to just get rid of this altogether. At least that's what the Corinthians thought, because you can see in their question that Paul brings up in verse 1, he says, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, we don't have that letter, but apparently there's been correspondence, and they have some questions. They have some questions. Now concerning the matter about which you wrote, quote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That's maybe some of their conclusions or some of their reactions about how they might convert from a very sexualized culture and how they might convert based on the teachings of Paul to a robust sexual ethic. And maybe they say, hey, maybe we should need to get rid of it all together. But before we get into this, it's important to note that the church in Corinth is particularly young. It's a particularly young church in a dominantly Gentile church. There's some Jewish presence in there, but a dominantly Gentile congregation that's influenced by Gentiles' worldview, pagan worldview, Greco-Roman worldview. And so a lot of what Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians is he's not only correcting, because there's definitely some sins that are based in disobedience, but he's also directing, because there's a lot of sins based on ignorance. There's a lot of formation happening, seeking the maturity of this congregation. And so apparently there's been some correspondence now concerning the things about which you wrote. And this happens four times. This is the first one. In chapter 7, verse 1, he refers to, they ask questions about relationships, about singleness and marriage and divorce. Chapter 8, verse 1, now concerning, and he talks about liberty. What are Christians allowed to do or not to do? In chapter 12, verse 1, they are writing about spiritual gifts. What are they? How should they function? In chapter 16, talks about money and giving. How much? How often? But in this chapter, some in the church might be reacting to the culture and are reacting to Paul's teaching, and they might be saying, hey, let's just get rid of it altogether. Sex, let's just get rid of it altogether. And how does Paul respond? Paul dismisses this idea, and we're going to see two major points as we move into this chapter. And the first is this: the gospel embraces both the mutuality and the magnitude of marriage. Now that's a mouthful, but let's unpack this a little bit. The gospel, the cross of Christ, embraces both the mutuality and the magnitude of marriage. What I find fascinating is that historically speaking, this is true in Corinthian culture, and this is also true in our culture, that culture has often had a very high view of sex, not in a healthy way, but it's become like an ultimate thing. Everything revolves around it. Everything revolves around sex. And historically, I'm speaking in general terms, the church has had sort of a low view of it, right? It's more of a taboo subject. We don't really talk about it. And so what Paul does in chapters 5 and 6 is he sort of corrects both of those extremes. On the other hand, we see that marriage is done in the opposite way. Culture, both in Corinth and today, views marriage with a very low esteem. Marriage is just sort of, just kind of being like Facebook official. There's not really any substance to it, right? Whereas, on the other hand, and if we're not careful, church, the church can make marriage an idol, a very good thing that God has created for a purpose. But we, if we're not careful, can make it an ultimate thing. And what Paul's going to do in this chapter, he's going to address both of these extremes. And so, on the one hand, he's going to embrace both the mutuality and the magnitude of marriage. A Christ-centered, cross-centered worldview will correct both of these extremes. So look at this. Moving to verse 2 through verse 5. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, now this is Paul responding to their question. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. That's significant. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And so the Corinthians suggest that perhaps sex should be done away with completely. And Paul says, no, actually, sex is intended to be practiced within the boundaries of monogamous heterosexual marriage. And rather than give in to the temptations of sexual morality, Paul says that marriage is a good, legitimate, God-honoring option. But I want you to notice the emphasis on mutuality and how countercultural this teaching might be in a Greco-Roman pagan culture. What does he say? The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, verse 3, and likewise the wife to her husband. And then verse 4, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Pause. The Greco-Roman might say, amen, right? But he doesn't finish. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Wait a second, Paul. Whew. What are you talking about now? See, he's going all the way back to creational intent, that God has created man and woman equal, and marriage is this mutual joining together, and they become legitimately one flesh, one flesh. And that should be realized and practiced even in your most intimate moments, Paul says. So not only is he saying there's a place for sex, he's saying sex is a good thing. And not only is it a good thing, but look how it can symbolize, if done appropriately, what marriage is all about. And that is mutuality. You know, Paul talks about this in less descriptive terms and beautiful terms in Ephesians chapter 5 when he talks about the mutuality of husbands and wives, that there's this mutual submission and this mutual sacrifice. Wives are to submit to their husbands, and husbands are to love their wives like Christ loved the church. How did he do it? He laid down his life for her so that she might be sanctified. That's what marriage is all about. And so he's saying, no, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. I know you might think that, but no. There's a place for it. So he really emphasizes what marriage is all about and what sex is all about and the mutuality that you see in it. But then he also emphasizes the magnitude. Come down, we'll come back to the verses I just skipped. But in verse 10, we see the magnitude of marriage. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. We'll come back to that. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Well, there's a whole lot to think about there. There's a whole lot to think about there. But I want you to really to glean from this the magnitude of marriage that he's emphasizing. Because in their culture and in ours, divorce for convenience is the primary reason for divorce. And he's saying marriage should not be treated flippantly. Marriage should not be treated haphazardly. And so he refers to the teachings of Jesus. By the way, these parentheses, not I, but the Lord, I, not the Lord. What he's not doing is he's not saying, you know, Jesus has this teaching, but now I'm going to give my opinion. What he's doing is saying, not I, but the Lord. There's teachings we have from Jesus about this. But then he moves into the second part. Now he speaks into something that Jesus has not explicitly talked about. But as an inspired apostle, he speaks into it. Both revelations of God. But Paul is teaching that husbands and wives should not divorce one another. Right? That is the heart of it all. The Corinthians might be thinking in themselves, based on verse 1, sex is bad, sex is evil, the flesh is evil, maybe I need to leave my family and live a celibate life fully committed to God. Maybe that's part of the rationale. If I can just leave, maybe I just need to leave this whole family institution behind so that I can just dedicate myself to a celibate life. And Paul says, no. Be fully committed to the Lord right where you are. Don't abandon your marriage. It's a good thing God created from the beginning. We see that in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, that marriage is a lifelong covenant between a husband and a wife. And that flies completely in the face of this divorce for convenience attitude so prevalent in their culture and in ours. And now we understand that there are reasons for divorce that go beyond mere convenience. What about adultery? Well, Jesus addresses this in Matthew 19:9. But you know, we've got a whole lot of questions, don't we? I've got a whole lot of questions. What about this situation? What about that situation? What about abuse? What about addiction? What about? Remember, Paul is not answering our questions as much as we want him to. He's answering specific issues in Corinth. And notice he does recognize that divorce is a reality for some people. In verse 11, he says, don't divorce, but if an individual does separate, remain unmarried and seek reconciliation if possible. And that reconciliation, that's huge. In the second letter he writes, he says that we have been reconciled to God and we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. So our intent should always be in every relationship, by all means possible, to reconcile, That should be our ultimate goal at all times, in every relationship, even our most intimate relationship. But then in verse 12 through 16, he gets to a situation that Jesus did not explicitly address, and that is, what about marriage between a believer and an unbeliever? He says, if your spouse is an unbeliever, don't divorce. Allow God to use your marriage as a way to impact your unbelieving spouse and your children. Paul says, if they leave because of your faith, you're not bound, but by all means possible, don't divorce. So we know that divorce is messy. We know that divorce is not a part of God's design. It's not a part of his holy intentions. Peace and reconciliation is at the heart of the Christian faith, and that applies to all of our relationships. But the fact is, in Corinth, and in our culture as well, the most common purpose for divorce for people is not because of serious concern, but because of one's desire to simply marry another person. I want to divorce in order to. They divorce their spouse in order to remarry. And it's this flippant, low view of marriage in the culture of Corinth that Paul is particularly addressing. And the same is true for our culture as well. Our culture has a low view of marriage and embraces divorce as a convenient option, a convenient out for those who have, quote unquote, fallen out of love. We see the gospel embraces not only the mutuality and the symbol of marriage, also the magnitude of marriage. It says, by all means possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. That includes your most intimate relationships. I love this quote from German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer. As he was giving advice to this young couple who was about to get married, he says, it is not your love that sustains the marriage, but from now on, the marriage that sustains your love. And that was his advice to them as they were going into this lifelong covenant together. And I think that's a word that we need to hear in our own culture today, in our culture that has this very low view of marriage. I don't love her anymore. Sorry. If we've fallen out of love, and he says, not your love that sustains, like if you're relying on fleeting feelings and emotions, one fight and you're gone. It's not your love that sustains the marriage, it's the marriage that sustains your love. I've made a commitment to this person. I've made a covenant to this person. And I am in covenant with a God who's in covenant with me. And based on my commitment to him and his commitment to me, I'm going to be committed to my relationships. And because of my marriage, that union before God, that's going to sustain my love. So again, Pandora's box opens. What about? Let's take the principle. It's not your love that sustains the marriage that sustains your love. Feelings are fleeting, but my commitment to my spouse is not based on how I feel today. Can you imagine? Rather, it's my oath to my other that sustains my love for them. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, until parted by death. So that's the first thing. Have I stepped on enough toes yet? Okay. Number two, the gospel confronts the idolization of marriage. And this is a word we need to hear. So while our culture is guilty of having an unhealthy low view of marriage, the church historically, and I'm speaking in generalities, has been guilty of making marriage an idol by making marriage essential for the Christian faith. So whether intentionally or unintentionally, the church has treated marriage as sort of a superior spiritual state. You're not sinning if you're single, but you're not really pro yet, right? You haven't leveled up yet. Diana Garland, she's passed away a few years ago. She was former dean of sociology at Baylor University. She wrote in this big book, Family Ministry, A Conference of God, she said, singleness now characterizes a significant portion of the lives of most adults and the path for many persons of all their lives. Despite social trends, there seems to be a pervasive attitude within Christian congregations that normal people will sooner or later marry and that divorced persons are simply looking for the next mate. In spite of that, she says, if you look at the statistics, singleness is on the rise, and for a variety of different reasons, whether it's never married, whether it's you've lost your spouse to death, whether it's a tragic divorce. And so how do we navigate singleness? So we may not say it in these words, but it's easy to make marriage an idol in the church by making marriage ultimate and a superior spiritual state. We may not say these words, but it may be assumed within the way we speak about marriage, particularly to our children. Maybe there's an expectation for them to grow up and to get married. And I want both my daughters to get married, because that is the original intent of creation. But what Paul is addressing here in chapter 7 is that singleness is not a lesser spiritual state. So, I wrote this down specifically. Singleness is not a pre-married state. It's a spiritual situation, a spiritual circumstance that you might be in for a variety of reasons. And so your question is not, okay, where once I get to this relationship over here, then I can be faithful. The question is, how can I be faithful right now? And that's what we're going to get to here. And Paul addresses this head on and treats singleness and celibacy not only as a legitimate way of life, but also as a gift. Well, let's go back up a few verses here in verse 6 through 7. He says, "Now as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." I remember the first time I was reading this as a teenager. I read through verse 6 and I read through verse 7. I was like, oh no, singleness, uh-oh. Oh, I'd burn with passion. Okay, I don't have to worry about this verse. And then just go on dating, right? Let's pause here for a moment. Paul says, listen, this isn't a command, this is a concession, but I really do wish all were like me. But each has his own gift from God, one of kind and one kind, one of another. He says, if you're married, that's a gift. But if you're single, that's also a gift. Why? Why does Paul consider singleness a good thing? Well, if we go all the way down to verse 32 through 34, he says, "I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband." And so he's saying that there's a lot of things that come up in your life when you're married and if you have children that can distract you from your faith. And these are good things. These aren't sinful things. But there's added pressures and added worries and added anxieties that you really don't have to worry about if you're single. I remember the first time driving home from the hospital when Patsy was born. I never drove that carefully in my life. I thought everyone was out to get us, 10 and 2. Man, I'm ready. I'm because I got my wife in the passenger seat. I got the baby in the back seat. Now I'm like, everybody was a terrible driver that day, in my opinion. But those kind of things happen when we have marriages and when we have families. We have these anxieties that come up, these worries that come up that the unmarried man or the unmarried woman doesn't have to worry about. They can have focus on how to please the Lord. This is a legitimate way of life, according to Paul. This is not a pre-married state. This is not a lesser spiritual state. He actually says in many ways, and for some people, as long as their sexual desires can be under control, that this is a legitimate way of life, and there's actually some advantages to it. Now, why is this important? If the church teaches or assumes that marriage is spiritually mandatory and is superior to singleness, then our single or our widowed siblings are left feeling like pseudo-Christians, and we can't have that. If we make marriage the ultimate spiritual state, we make our unmarried or formerly married brothers and sisters feel like pseudo-Christians. And more than that, and this is a hard word, so hear me. If we make marriage absolutely mandatory for faithful Christian living, then we leave no room for our neighbors who struggle with same-sex attraction to commit their lives and to commit their bodies to the Lord. Let me say that again. If we make marriage absolutely mandatory for faithful Christian living, then we leave no room for our neighbors who struggle with same-sex attraction to commit their lives and their bodies to the Lord. Now, this is not a lesson on homosexuality, and there's plenty more that we could say, but let me at least say this. There's a major difference between one's attractions and one's actions. There's a major difference between the desires one has and what one chooses to do with those desires. If you knew my heart and you knew my soul, you would say, I don't think he deserves to be up there speaking to me, because I have all sorts of desires that are wicked. But the sin is not those attractions, those desires. It's what do you do with those? Do you submit those to the rule and reign of Jesus? Or do you indulge the flesh? Consider the way James speaks, chapter 1, 14 through 15. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. You see the progression? It's when your desire, when you become enticed by your desire, when you're lured by your own desire, and you engage the passions of your flesh, when that desire is conceived, that's when sin is birthed. And when sin is fully grown, the wages of sin is death. You see, Scripture does not outright condemn our desires, our same-sex attraction as one of them, but it does prohibit same-sex action, as sex is defined as a symbolic act that signifies union between a husband and a wife in a marriage union for life. You see, the mission of the church is not to make our homosexual friends heterosexual. Our mission is to introduce our homosexual friends to Jesus and to create healthy space for them as they, just like we, attempt to make a full conversion from our culture to the cross of Christ. And this is why Paul's words on Christian singleness and celibacy in this chapter is so important, and why he calls it a gift. Because no matter what one's desires are, no matter what one's attractions are, everyone has a legitimate path forward as a disciple of Jesus. For our bodies are not our own. We were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now, let's zoom back out to our main point. If we become so focused on marriage that singleness is not an option, if we become so focused on marriage that our eyes are taken away from our relationship with the Lord, then our marriage has become an idol. You see, marriage is good, but it's not ultimate. Both marriage and singleness should be used as good gifts that brings us closer to God. Now, why does Paul say all of this? Why does Paul spend a whole chapter talking about marriage and singleness and all of our relationships? He does this because making a full conversion from culture to Christ, from culture to cross, it's messy. It affects us in the most personal areas of our lives. But I want you to notice the main point of it all. See, if we walk away from this chapter and all we're asking is who is allowed and who is not allowed to get married or divorced or single, etc., what about this situation? What about that situation? Then we've completely missed the point. So the point is this. Do not wait on your setting in life to change before you make a full commitment to Jesus. See, that's what Paul is getting at in this chapter. Do not wait on your setting in life to change. Once I get in this circumstance, when I get in that circumstance, then I can be fully committed. No, don't wait on your setting in life to change before you make a full commitment to Jesus. Sometimes we can trap ourselves into thinking that once I'm in this circumstance, then I can dive fully into my walk with Christ. And we find ourselves in this sort of spiritual holding pattern. This sort of, I mean, I'm committed, but I'm not, once this happens, then I can dive fully in, right? Others might feel that we can only really take our faith seriously when, well, once I get married, then I can really commit. Or once I clean up this marriage, then I can really commit. Maybe once I get out of this marriage, then I can really commit. Some of us have lost our spouse to death, and we don't know what to do anymore. We've done life together for so long, now what? Do not wait on your setting in life to change before you make a full commitment to Jesus. It's so easy for me and for many of us to feel like another state, another setting in life, a different circumstance will spiritually enhance us. Then I can be devoted. But Paul says, no, no, grow right where you are planted. So let me end with two verses here in chapter 7, I think are going to be the key text that I hope you could take away. If you've tuned out, tune back in for just a moment, because these two verses, I think, are at the heart of why he's writing this chapter. And the first one is in verse 17, beginning of what Daniel read for us a moment ago. But let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. So no matter what setting in life we find ourselves, we are not to rely on our circumstances to change in order to grow and commit ourselves to Jesus. We're to be committed to God right where we are and allow him to bless our circumstances. You see, some of us are in healthy relationships, some of us are in painful relationships, and some of us have broken relationships. And wherever we find ourselves, he says, grow right where you are. And then secondly, verse 35, he says, I say this for your own benefit. You want to know why I'm writing, church? I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you. Really, Paul, it feels like some restraint has been laid down. He says, no, 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 I'm not trying to lay any restraint upon you, but what? To promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. That's what Paul wants for the church in Corinth, and that's what Paul wants for the church in Wasilla. That's what God wants for the Valley Church of Christ, for us to have undivided devotion to Jesus. That's what he wants. So wherever we find ourselves, whatever relationship we find ourselves, undivided devotion. Friends, do not wait on your circumstance to change in order to dive into complete commitment. Lead the life the Lord has assigned you. Be committed to him right where you are, and allow your commitment to Jesus to bless all your relationships and all your circumstances. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. The cross doesn't make sense, but we trust that your full power and wisdom is on display in the crucifixion of Christ. We pray that you give us wisdom according to your standards to live the life you've called us. This day, as we think about our relationships, in a room this large with this many people, we have relationships that are all over the map. We have a lot of emotions that have been stirred up in the past few minutes, and we pray that you give us wisdom wherever we find ourselves to commit completely to you and your son, Jesus. Father, we trust you. We lift this prayer up in his name through the power of your Holy Spirit and to your everlasting glory. Amen. The sermon is yours this morning. Hear the word and do the word. If you're not a Christian this morning, you'd like to put Christ on in baptism to be raised to walk in newness of life, we can do that, or we can at least start that conversation with you. But if you're here this morning and you've had some things stirred up within you and you'd like us to pray on your behalf and walk alongside you, don't walk away this morning burdened. Let us pray on your behalf and love you in any way as we stand and sing this invitation song.